Well, dear friends, if you would remain standing, and if you have your Bibles with you, would you open to the Old Testament book of Daniel as we continue working our way through this wonderful Old Testament prophetic book. Daniel chapter 3 is where we find ourselves today. Again, if you are visiting with us, we are so thankful to have you worshiping. It is good to be together as the church, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this morning we come to one of the most well-known stories in Daniel, and I would venture a guess, one of the more well-known stories in the whole Bible. So as I read this, don't think to yourself, I know this. I know this story. I've got this one down. You might know this story, but let me encourage you to follow along closely and to ask yourself this question. Why does the human author, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, phrase things the way he does? Why does he phrase it this way? Or why does he say it that way? What is the Lord trying to teach us and to emphasize in this quite well-known story? So let's read together Daniel chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. It's a unit. This is God's Word, dear friends, written for you and for me this morning. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, "Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God whom is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that you would grant us insight into your truth, that you would show us Christ, your Son, our Lord and King. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's the question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 137, and that is the question of the book of Daniel. How can Daniel and his fellow exiles, how can Daniel and his friends live for the Lord, for the glory of God, in a foreign land? That is, how can Daniel and his friends live unto the honor of Christ, unto the honor of God, in a place like Babylon? Pluralistic, pagan nation. And that, dear friends, is also our question. How are we to live for God's glory in this world, in this polytheistic pagan nation, pagan culture in which we live? As believers, you, brother and sister, are a citizen of heaven. Heaven is your true home. Yet, at the same time, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We are called to be salt and light as we live as pilgrims in this world. And the question that we are to ask is, how do we do that? Well, the book of Daniel helps us answer that question. And one of the answers that Daniel gives us, and this is the key, the central theme to Daniel chapter 3, is to walk by faith, is a life of faith. As pilgrims away from our true heavenly home, we are called to walk, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And in our passage this morning, we are given one of the most striking, stunning pictures of what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith, trusting not in self, trusting not in the passing things of this world, but trusting only in God, His character, His promises, and His Word. Well, as a brief reminder, Daniel and his friends, and it is the three friends that take center stage this morning, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken captive in the year 605 BC, about 600 years before the coming of Jesus. They were exiled from their homeland in Jerusalem. They were taken from the holy city, where the temple was, where God promised to be in a special way in the Old Testament. And they were taken to Babylon, pagan, polytheistic, pluralistic world power. And in the previous chapter, which we looked at over the last couple weeks, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great king of Babylon, who was the most powerful man on earth, had a dream. And he had a dream that left him afraid, that left him quaking in his boots, as we put it. And Daniel was able to tell him the dream and to interpret the dream, to relay to him what Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant. And just very quick review of what we talked about last week. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of one great image of a giant, massive statue, one image that was composed of four parts, four sections to the one image: the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, and legs and feet of iron mixed with clay. And this giant grand image, this grand statue, was struck by a stone, by a supernatural stone we considered. And this stone smashed the image, smashed the statue, and then grew into a glorious world-filling mountain. And that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, to boil it all down, taught us about the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of the kingdom of God over against all the kingdoms of man, over against the city of man, over against all of the kingdoms of this world. That Jesus wins, to boil it all down, the most basic level, Jesus and His kingdom win the battle. Now, chapter 3 continues the story. And there is a subtle detail that we didn't touch on last week that prompts, I would suggest, the events of chapter 3. Look back to chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. Look back to chapter 2, verses 36 to 39. There's a detail that our English translations don't quite pick up the emphasis. If you look in verses 36 and 37 through 38, Daniel is interpreting the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You are the great head of gold. You, verse 37, you, king, the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, power, might, and the glory." The very end of 38, "you are the head of gold." And look at 39. Your English translation might read, "another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you." The original language is much more emphatic. In the original language, verse 39, there is an abrupt, "but after you." That's how verse 39 begins. "Nebuchadnezzar, to whom the Lord gave great might, great power, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of gold." Abrupt stop. "But after you will come another kingdom and another kingdom." Much more emphatic than our English translations can capture. So Daniel is interpreting this dream, and it's as if Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 3, "after me, there is no after me. Do you know who I am? I am Nebuchadnezzar. There's no such thing as an after me." I am the most powerful man on earth. I'm going to show you that there is no after me. And so it's as if Nebuchadnezzar takes the head of gold and just constructs a giant image of the head of gold. As if the head of gold just grows into this grand giant image, exalting Nebuchadnezzar in absolute emphatic idolatry. In a sense, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to reverse the dream. Thus, he makes a 90 foot by 9 foot, large, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide image of gold. Blatant, absolute idolatry. An image bearer, one of God's creatures, exalting himself as a god. You might have noticed the repetition of the word image. That the image Nebuchadnezzar set up, again and again and again, to emphasize that absolute idolatry, that an image bearer of God, that should be worshiping God, is exalting his own image, in a sense, in contradiction to the Lord. And all people are commanded to bow down and to worship this image. Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to unify the empire. There is no after me. Around himself. Around idolatrous worship. Also, you might have picked up, there's an interesting effort in Nebuchadnezzar to reverse the curse from Babel. Remember back in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, the great monument to sinful man and to man's pride. The Lord comes down, and what does he do in judgment? He destroys the tower, and then he scatters everyone, separating the languages. Scatters the people, giving different various languages. Nebuchadnezzar, in effect, is trying to reverse the curse of Babel. Bring everyone together. You'll notice that all languages, everyone was commanded to gather and to worship, to reverse the curse, God's curse, of man's sin in Babel. And we know that it is only Jesus, Jesus Christ and His person and work that does away, that ends, that redeems us from the curse. The rest of the chapter, if you don't bow down and worship, you're thrown into the fiery furnace. You might have noticed the continued repetition of fiery, fiery, fiery furnace. But what happens? These three faithful Jews do not worship the idol, and they are summoned before Nebuchadnezzar, and they give this grand testimony before the king in verses 16 through 18. And it is those verses, 16 through 18, that is the center of the story. That is the literary center of the story. Now, we are all more familiar with the being delivered from the furnace. That is the, you might say, the action-packed center of the story. But the literary, where we're meant to draw our eyes, is this testimony of faith in verses 16 through 18. Well, they've been thrown into the fire and delivered, and a new decree is given by the king. You might have noticed that this passage is bookended by two decrees. First decree is the decree to bow down and worship the idol. Then there's a new decree by Nebuchadnezzar that no one was to speak ill of Daniel's friend's God. So there's the story. We all know relatively well. And I want to zero in this morning on three things. I want to zero in on three aspects or three angles of the faith of Daniel's friends. The challenge to their faith, a picture of their faith, and the object of their faith. The challenge to their faith, a picture of their faith, and then thirdly, the object of their faith. So first, the challenge to their faith. The pressure to compromise. Pressure to compromise. And there are several details in the narrative that highlight the intensity that they felt to compromise in their convictions. To compromise their faith in the Lord. To bow down before the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made. Let me just highlight a couple of these details to point out. First, In the first seven verses, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as the king six times. Six times in the first seven verses it says, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, King, 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 King. By far and away, the most concentrated verses where his kingship, his title of king, is emphasized, to emphasize his power that he is the king six times over, to stress his power. Another subtle detail. The mob mentality, the mob pressure, verses 2 and 3, and again in verse 7. Verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the, and it's almost absurd how long this list is. Satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, all the officials of the province, again and again and again. It's repeated just for absurd emphasis. The pressure, the grandeur, the magnitude, everyone's doing it. Why not just bow down? Why be the contrarian? Just go with the crowd. Another detail, again, to emphasize the intensity that the Daniel's friends no doubt would have felt, the anger, the malice that would have been directed their way. Note verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Verses 13 through 15 speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's rage in the burning fiery furnace. It's fiery, it's fiery. All these terms piled on top of one another to emphasize the intensity, the magnitude, the pressure that these three faithful Jews, no doubt, must have felt. My descriptions can't do it justice. And the question that they would face is, are they willing to stand out for their convictions unto the Lord, unto the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Were they willing to withstand the pressure to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be slandered, to be maliciously charged before the whole world, as it seems? That's what we're meant to gather. The whole world is bowing down. Why not just go with the flow? You can keep your God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can keep your God in the privacy of your own heart and mind. You just need to bow down in honor of Nebuchadnezzar. The culture in which we live today presses us in a similar way. You can keep your Jesus, just keep him to yourself. Just keep him in the privacy of your home, or better yet, just keep him quiet in the privacy of your heart and your mind. Ian Duguid says this: our culture presses us to put God in second place, to keep private, to keep to yourself. You can keep your Lord so long as you bow at the idol of tolerance. So says Ian Duguid. The pressure to compromise, this great challenge to the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What happens? Secondly, picture of their faith, the glorious picture of true faith. What glorious faith that we see. But before we look at their faith, we might ask this question. And this might be a helpful question to think about just for a moment. Could it have been better to compromise? Might it have been better to just go with the flow? Think of the good that could have come. They had been promoted at the end of chapter 2. Think of their positions and think of the influence that they had. Might it be better to just go with the flow? But they could maintain their positions of influence. Couldn't they just hold their nose? Couldn't they just cross their fingers? I really didn't mean it. I just want to keep the security that I've got. Of course, the answer is no. What was it that was most important to them was faithful worship and obedience to their Lord. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men, whether He delivers them or not. The terms worship and serve, which were often grouped together in this chapter, appear 16 times. Again, all these subtle details that drive home what is the main point. Whom will you worship? Whom will you serve? That is the question of this chapter. Think of Jesus' words. You cannot serve two masters. Whom will you worship? Whom will you serve? Now, on this particular occasion, Daniel and his friends were summoned to quite a traumatic event. There's no doubt about that. They were summoned before the watching world. But, dear friends, I would suggest that oftentimes we are called, we face the same question. Yes, perhaps a time may come, and we must stand as Daniel's three friends, but oftentimes we are called to stand in the privacy of our heart and our mind. Will we obey the Lord, or will we give in to the lies of our sinful flesh? Because we know that God Himself is our ultimate audience, the audience of one, if you will, before whom we live. Well, what do we see about their faith? Let's just focus on verses 17 and 18. Look back at verses 17 and 18. This grand picture, true, living, vital faith. If this be so, back in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Our God is able. With God, nothing is impossible. He is sovereign. He is powerful. That has been displayed on every page of our Bibles. God is sovereign. He is able. He is the creator of the universe. No doubt He could snap His fingers and bring Babylon to nothing. Legions and myriads of legions could come to these Jews' aid. But they go on. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And then verse 18, but if not. But if God in His sovereign wisdom chooses not to deliver us in His secret counsel, if that be His will for His glory and for their ultimate good, as they would be immediately brought into heaven. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship, again, there's those terms, serve and worship, 16 times, the golden image that you have set up. True faith does not say, we will believe only if it works out well for me. That's not true living, vital faith. Lord, I will believe you and follow you only if this works out the way I want it to. The way that I think it should. Now, true faith says, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to you I cling. I don't know your particular will in this situation or in that situation. I don't know if you will deliver me, if you will deliver my loved one from this particular diagnosis. I don't know, Lord, but I know you. I know your character, I know your word, and I give my all into your hands. Amen. That's the saving faith that we see in the Bible. Resting in the character of God, as it said of Jesus in Mark 7, He does all things well. Whether He chooses to deliver in this particular situation, or whether in His secret wisdom, for His glorious purposes that are always perfect, He chooses not to. Ralph Davis, in his study of Daniel, says this, faith does not predict God's ways, it holds on to God's word. It obeys God's truth. It does not manipulate God's hand. God could have been glorified either through their death or through this supernatural deliverance. And we know in this particular occasion, the Lord chose to deliver these three faithful Jews. Now also, the writer is doing something else that's important to note just for a moment. The writer is highlighting the folly of idolatry. You might have, again, picked up some subtle words that we see. The emptiness, the futility, the absolute folly of man-made religion. And true saving faith does just that. True saving faith sees through the emptiness of man-made religion. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, and here's the key, as we look not to the things that are seen. What was seen by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Everyone's doing it. What's the big deal? Just bow down. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's power, his magnitude. Look at your stability. That's what was seen with the eyes of flesh. Back to 2 Corinthians 4:18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, where do we see the author highlighting the folly of idolatry? Well, over and over and over again, references to the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Nebuchadnezzar set up. Nebuchadnezzar set up. He had to build this idol. In fact, throughout the prophets, you see the prophets mocking the idolatry of the nations, that you build an idol, then you get cold and you need some firewood and you break down your idol to just worship to start the fire. The absurdity of idolatry. In fact, that if you want to just note this afternoon, the term set up, this idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up, you see it in verses 1, 2, 3, 3 again. 5, 7, 12, 14, and 18. Again, these details that press home the emphasis in this passage. Mocking the pomp of this event. Again, let me cite Ralph Davis. He says this. This is a fearful trial. This is an intimidating scene, without a doubt. But it's also a farce. A God that's made an image that is set up. This is what the writer wants us to see. If once you see the farce, the emptiness behind the facade of power, then the less likely to be intimidated by the pressure. So it means to see the world with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of Christ, to have the mind of Christ, as Paul puts it. May we have such faith, brothers and sisters, to see through the emptiness of the lies of the evil one and the lies of this world that call evil good and good evil. May our prayer be, Lord, strengthen my faith. Give me the eyes of Christ. May I take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and see the things that are eternal, not the things of this passing sinful world. So first, we see the challenge to faith. Secondly, a picture of faith in these three friends. And then third and finally, the object of faith. This gets us to the deliverance of these three faithful servants of God. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he notes that there's not three, but four individuals walking in the furnace. I would suggest that this is what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And we'll take why I think that in just a few moments. We're given in the last section of Daniel 3 a small glimpse, a brief picture of the character of our Savior. Two things to highlight. First, you'll note that the Lord is with His people. He's with them right there in the furnace. He's with them right there in the trial. Dear friends, your Savior is with you no matter what trial you may be facing. Often the Lord will not remove us from the trial, but He is always with us. Remember Jesus with the disciples as the storms on the Sea of Galilee were raging around them. Isaiah 43, passage that Elder Demana read just a few moments ago. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The Lord was with His people Israel as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. He was with His people Israel as they were in the wilderness, never ever leaving them. Even in those times when they were struggling and going away from the Lord was always with them in the pillar of cloud and fire. Again, back to Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The Lord is with us in those flames. He's with us in the furnaces. He's also doing something in us. He's strengthening us and He's growing us and He is refining our faith and reminding us that all that we have and all that we need is in Him. Peter says this very thing. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter speaks of our faith being refined in the furnace of our trials. So we see that the Lord is always with His people. When you go through the mighty waters, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you know and rest in that promise, dear Christian? But then, in this particular occasion, the Lord, in His sovereign purpose, chose to deliver His children. And what a deliverance it is. Is this a partial deliverance? Were they getting a little warm in there? Getting a little toasty in here. And of course, the answer is no. There wasn't even a smell of smoke. Fall is here. I, for one, am excited. It's fire pit season. You know how the smoke tends to kind of follow you around wherever you go, trying to get on the other side. But we all know the experience of you almost can't get away from it. If you're next to a fire for 1 minute, you're going to smell like smoke. This is a miracle. This is the supernaturalism of the Lord and of the Christian faith. Absolute, total deliverance. Not even their clothes were singed. Not even a whiff of smoke. The absolute, miraculous deliverance from the furnace. Jesus is no halfway Savior. He doesn't get you halfway there. He doesn't take away half of your sins. He doesn't take away half of the judgment that we deserve. He doesn't take away just some of the wrath that we all deserve. No, He is a complete and a sufficient Savior. Revelation chapter 1. Apostle John is given this grand and glorious picture of the exalted King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you just a couple lines. Revelation 1. John sees in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Verse 14, chapter 1. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. I would argue an allusion to Daniel chapter 3. Dear friends, you and I are delivered out of the furnace because Jesus wasn't. You and I are delivered out of the mighty waters of God's wrath because Jesus wasn't. we were to embellish chapter 3 a little bit to highlight the glory of the cross, we might see the three friends walking out untouched, not even a smell of smoke, and the fourth stays in. And is absolutely consumed by the flames. You go, I'll stay. That's the gospel. That's what happened on the cross. You go, you're free, I'll stay. Psalm 21:9, you will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. We are not consumed because Jesus was. That's the message of the Christian faith, that no other religion under heaven has that good news. Ezekiel 22:17, as silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. Dear friend, the wrath of God is not poured out on you as you rest in Christ, because it was poured out on Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Let me leave you with this. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said, the Lamb of God was scorched in the fire of God's wrath for you. Do you know that? Do you know that this morning? Does that encourage you? The Lamb of God was scorched in the fire of God's wrath for you, undeserving, helpless and hopeless. May we know the glory of the gospel, and may we walk by faith in the promises of this faithful God, and not by sight. Praise God for His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the simplicity of the cross. Father, we confess there may be many things we don't understand, many things in Your word that perhaps we don't understand. But may we all know and rejoice in the simplicity of the cross, that we are saved and that we are delivered because Jesus wasn't, because He took our place. Yet He rose again in victory. Yet He made the perfect final sacrifice, and death could not hold Him. He satisfied the fullness of Your wrath and rose in victory and reigns for us, for every one of His sheep and children, right now. May that glorious truth be emblazoned on our hearts and souls this day and forevermore. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.